Sermon text this morning comes once again from the book of Genesis. In particular, we will be in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, our sermon text, will come from the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter 22. After we finish reading there, we will also then turn to John. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then you are called and you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Turning over then to the New Testament and to the Gospel of John. First we'll be in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Begin our reading, verse 19 of chapter 1. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What did you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' This is he of whom I do not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" Turning then to John chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, at about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, that's certainly a lot of reading. Probably more than we've become accustomed to. But nonetheless, it is important reading, especially as it pertains to the text that lies before us. A text that records for us the pinnacle of the Abrahamic narratives and the greatest demonstration of Abraham's faith. In the demonstration of Abraham's faith, we learn something about the nature of faith itself, what it is. But beyond that, we learn something about God and who he is, something that by now we certainly shouldn't be surprised by. In particular, this morning, as we walk through the narrative that has been laid before us, we are going to learn that faith and the life of faith is a life of growth in absolute trust in God. The life of faith is a life of growth in absolute trust in God. And likewise, the life of faith is a life of growth in understanding who God is as the object of faith. Turning to that first element of the sermon this morning, the life of faith is a life of growth in absolute trust, comes from the very nature of what's placed before us in the very first two verses of our text this morning. As God says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And that lets us know what these first 19 verses are all about. They're all about a test. They're all about a test of the faith of Abraham. And in the testing of his faith, we'll learn again, as I said, something about the nature of that faith. And it's the nature of the test itself that speaks particularly to what faith is and what faith is to become. Because this is a hard test. It's a hard test not just for Abraham, it's a hard test for us as we open up Genesis 22 and read these words for ourselves. It's a radical test that's going to test the nature of Abraham's faith itself. And we, as the readers, are instructed and we're led to feel the intensity of this particular test through the very language that's given to us, or the constant repetition of a particular word. And that word is son. We're told in verse 2 that Jesus tells him, or that God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Notice how he tells him to sacrifice his son. He doesn't say you are to sacrifice Isaac, nor does he just say that you are to sacrifice your son. He says you are to sacrifice your son, your only son, your son whom you love. Right off the bat, the depth of intensity of this task is placed before us. It is emphasizing the special nature of who Isaac is. Isaac is not just any boy. Isaac is Abraham's son. And he's not just any son. With the casting out of Ishmael, he is now, for all effects and purposes, Abraham's only son. And he's not a son that Abraham hates or doesn't care for. He's a son that Abraham loves. And it's driving into the heart of Abraham and to the heart of those who read this narrative, the intensity, the radical nature of the test that is before us. And if it's not enough that that idea of Isaac as son to drive home the import of what's before us today, there's something even beyond that. It's not just that he's son, but that he's a particular son. He's the son of promise. He's the son of whom it's been said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. In Isaac shall all of these promises that I place before you find their progression, find themselves moving through not just your generation, but the generations after you. All of the promises of God hang in the balance on this one son. So then God is not just calling Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loves, which is hard enough. It seems that he's asking him to sacrifice the promise itself. The promise that for 30 years he waited for, he longed for. The whole of the Abrahamic narrative is one of waiting to see when God would bring about this promise that they so desperately desire and so desperately want to see. And in chapter 21, we're finally blessed with the exaltation and joy of the promised son being here. And now, after 25 years, and by the time we're here, well over 30 years, suffering and anguish and pain and waiting and growing, God is going to require of Abraham the promise itself. Or so it would seem. No, this is not an easy test. It's a radical one. It's a hard one. And its design is to express what the very heart of faith is, what faith itself is. And Abraham's passing of this test will demonstrate his growth and maturity in what faith is. It will manifest the growth and maturity of his trust. The nature of the test itself, with the background of the whole Abrahamic narrative now culminating in this test, is about Abraham's growth in his trust in the God of promise. As here, Abraham's growth is seen and his faith comes full circle. Because as we're familiar with Abraham already, we know that in many places it's not his trust that comes through. That seems to be his defining characteristic, but rather his own reliance upon his own wisdom, his own ingenuity, his own works to somehow keep his own life or to secure the promise itself. That's been his constant failure and flaw when he fails and falls, isn't it? Now the one who we have been used to in many ways seeing as the one who tries to secure the promises of God through his own means and wisdom now is willing to trust in God even when it seems it may cost him the very promise itself. Imagine being Abraham on this day. As the journey to Moriah and the scene is laid out before us and the intensity of what happens here is something that we're guided along in. He's called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. And the journey from where he is to where that sacrifice is presents lots of time for him to ruminate upon and to think through exactly what he's called to do and what he's on the way to do. 3 days later, after he takes his son and begins this journey with his servants to the inexorable death of the son of promise, he looks afar off and he sees the mountain in the distance and he leaves his servants behind him and begins the trek now of just Abraham the father and Isaac the son up the hill, up the mount to the place of sacrifice. It's agonizing in its slowness. But not only is this request made of him, this command made of him, but the time that it's going to take to fulfill it, weighing upon him. And then, if that's not enough, even more, then you have Isaac himself questioning what's going to happen here. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You can only imagine the pain and the anguish that might have been going through Abraham, though we don't know, so we're not told. But nonetheless, we, as we read this, are meant to feel exactly the weight of what's happening here. And what Abraham is about to do, and what he's willing to do. And how it then presents Abraham as a man who, so often faulty in faith, has now grown through the process of life to a mature faith that is willing to entrust to God anything because of who he knows God to be, because of who he has learned God to be. It's confirmed for us in God's response as he commends Abraham's willingness to withhold nothing from him. He says, because you have done this thing, because you've not withheld your son, your only son, and then the confirmation and strengthening reaffirmation of the covenant promises. This was all about demonstrating and seeing and testing the maturity of Abram's faith. Because God knows now, or because Abraham knows now, after all these long years, exactly who God is. He's the God who provides. He's learned who this God is. He has tasted and seen who this God is. And he trusts him as the God who provides. As he said it in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And as he calls the place, "The Lord will provide," in verse 14. His faith has grown. His faith has matured. He knows who his God is, and he has abandoned himself to this God. Of course, God demonstrates himself worthy of this level of trust. Because in providing a substitute, instead of requiring Abraham to follow through on absolute obedience, we learn that faith is what God was looking for. Not a raw, bare obedience, but the heart of faith that lies behind that obedience. As a result, he reaffirms and confirms and strengthens the covenantal bond between himself and with Abraham. He swears by himself. He swears by which there is nothing greater and nothing higher. God required faith of Abraham. God tested Abraham's faith. And as Abraham's faith is demonstrated to have grown and come to this place of maturity, God rewards him by providing the substitute, by confirming his blessing. Because the test of faith, the test of learning what faith is and learning how to abandon ourselves completely upon God, flows from what life is, what the life of faith is, what it is structured and set up to be, and that is the life of growth and our understanding of who God is as the object of faith. It's seen in Abraham's response to Isaac and to the provision of the lamb. He has been learning from Genesis 12 to now. He's been learning about who God is through this whole arc. And here in this demonstration of his faith is a demonstration of his growth in trusting God as he has revealed himself to be. Among many things, he is here in our text the God who provides. Abraham's life has been about learning who God is and responding to God in light of life's circumstances. in light of that growing knowledge. And sometimes he has fallen short. We see that in Genesis 12. We're presented with that step of faith in which he obeys the command of God to leave his country, to leave his family, and to go to that unknown place. But immediately following that, he shows a lack of faith as he fails to trust God to provide for him in the land that he's promised, and also to protect him to ensure that the promises come to pass. See Abraham trusting God in his word when he says that he will provide him a seed from his very own loins and from Sarah, but then falling in faith as he seeks to see that promise fulfilled through his own means. We see him growing in his faith as he engages with the world around him, but faltering again, as once again with Abimelech, he seeks in his own strength to save himself and the promise. Sometimes he has fallen short. Sometimes he is not. But in the process, it has been for Abraham a perpetual learning in the height and in the valley exactly who God is. And in this pinnacle test of his faith, Abraham demonstrates exactly how far he has come. How far God has brought him. The one who would cling so desperately to the promise that he would try in his own strength to realize that, now knows and trusts in God as the Lord who will provide everything in order that his promise might be fulfilled. That's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, right? By faith, Abraham gives up Isaac, the one in whom it was said that in his name, or in Isaac shall your seed be called. Abraham, so convinced of the faithfulness of God, of the trustworthiness of God, that he's willing to give even his own son to God. Fully believing that far from falling and failing to keep his promises, God would even raise Isaac up from the dead in order that his promises might be fulfilled. It's a world of difference from where he was, isn't it? Where before he didn't believe that God could bring life from the deadness of Sarah's womb and of his own loins, now he believes that God can bring even Isaac back from the dead in order that the Lord who provides will fulfill his promises. He's learned who God is. And God has brought him to that point of mature faith, willing to abandon all to that God. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19, is an invitation to the people of Israel to learn this lesson. Remember, Abraham's not reading Genesis 22, 1 through 19. He lives it. The reason why it's been written is for the people of God who are about to enter into this new promised land in terms of its original audience. They're meant to learn the same lesson Abraham learned in his experience through reading of his experience. That they are, as a people, as they go to possess the land of promise itself, that they are, as the sons and daughters of promise, to go into this land with an absolute abandonment of themselves to the God who provides. They are to learn from their father Abraham to have faith that every good thing that they need will come from the hand of God, that he will absolutely provide whatever is necessary in order that his promise might be fulfilled. That's what that old covenant people of God was to learn. And it's what we are to learn as well. Invited the old covenant church to lean on the one that they so desperately needed to lean on, to trust him for everything and with everything. And it provides that same invitation to us as well, to learn that the Lord provides. And because he is the Lord who provides, we are to abandon ourselves to him in faith and to trust him completely, without reservation, with all that we are, with every fiber of our being. Because the Lord who provides didn't merely provide a ram in the thicket for Abraham as a substitute for his son. The Lord provided the lamb that is a substitute for us and for our sons. The God who called Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loves, but did not ultimately require it at Abraham's hand, does so because he will provide in his son, in his only son, whom he loves. It's hard to miss the obvious similarity of the story here to God's work of redemption. What is the story of redemption? It is a father giving up his son, his only son, whom he loves. It's a silent son led to the father. It's a son carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his own back and strapped to it, as it were. A son obedient to his father to the point of allowing himself to be tied to that wood as sacrifice. It's the story of a substitute provided. It's the story of a son coming back from the dead. Those are the similarities, but there's difference here as well, isn't it? Because while Abraham had a substitute for his son provided, in the gospel it is the son who is the substitute, who is the Lamb of God who will be provided. That's what John 1 says, right? As John looks and he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Recalling Genesis 22, the Lord will provide a lamb. He's a substitute who is qualified precisely because of his total faith in his father, demonstrated in his absolute submission to his will, even to the point of death. That's what Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10 is about. This son can be a substitute because he is wholly abandoned without flaw to his God and faithful to him, and thus willing to fully submit himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of his own death. Behold, it is written in the book of Jesus Christ, "I have come to do your will, O God." So that in his perfect faith in his Father who provides, working out in his perfect submission to the will of that Father, this son becomes the substitute for all of those who cannot do either one. Think of the words of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they're faced with the prospect of what it is he is about to endure, submits himself wholly to the will of the Father. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." As he very literally abandoned himself to his Father. And the Father gives up his son, his only son, whom he loves. This is the Lord who provides. This is the one whom we are called to trust. This is the one whom we are learning even now to trust, to grow in our faith. That's what it means to have faith, as the scriptures present faith to us, to give up ourselves. Any pretense to finding joy and contentment, any pretext of thinking somehow we can by ourselves do what's necessary to procure eternal life, that somehow we are by ourselves going to be able to make ourselves conformable to the will of God, that somehow we can grow our own faith, that somehow we can find any joy and any peace and any comfort through our own efforts. Faith is learning that all of that must go, and what needs to remain is total abandonment to God, the Lord who provides. And of course, then, is the chief lesson to be learned, the chief point of application. It begins with laying hold of the substitute that God has provided, committing to a life of trust in the Lord who provides through the substitute that he has provided. Covenant children, that's what you are called to do. Baptism rests upon you, marking you out as at least visible members of this community, but it also calls to you that you are to put your faith in the one who cleanses from sin, as that water signifies, as that water represents, that you can find in Jesus Christ forgiveness from sin, eternal life, and beyond that, where the source of joy and contentment and happiness and peace comes from. Not from any of the temporal things you might think you can find it in. All of those things that pass away in the use of them. The joy of the toy until it breaks. The joy of the game until it's over. You know, it's in Jesus Christ that we find our meaning, that we find our joy, that we find eternal life. If we were to know this God as the Lord who provides, we must put our trust in what he has provided. Beyond that, we are to learn exactly what the life of faith is. The life of faith is a life of testing. Testing that grows faith. Too often we get it in our heads that somehow we're supposed to be at the end of the journey when we've just begun. And that if we don't look like what the end is, then somehow we're not on the journey at all. And if there's anything that the life of Abraham teaches us, is that life itself is the sanctifying journey of faith that takes the seed and turns it into a tree. Not that starts as a tree and remains the same. Painful testing grows faith, and it brings us to an ever greater and an ever-going trust in the Lord who provides. Remember the words of James in chapter 1. What does he say? Know that the trying of your faith works patience. And that we are to let patience, let it have its perfect work within us. That God takes that first seed of faith that he himself plants within it, and like a gardener nurtures it and waters it and grows it so that it becomes by the end of all things that tree of faith that he finishes himself. So from beginning to end is about the Lord who provides what is necessary for our growth in faith itself. As through the hard times of life, when it is painfully evident in all of its grief that there is no other recourse than to throw ourselves upon the Lord who provides, it is in those moments that we begin to learn the truth of these words and of who God is and his nature. But as we're presented with those places in which submission to God's will in terms of our obedience is going to cost us something we think is dear, that holds out happiness to us. Or in the difficult circumstances of life when we're just asking God to help us to understand, why, Lord? And all of the finite nature of our knowledge, the only thing that we can do is to trust, as Abraham learns, that the God of the earth does right. That there's only peace and comfort in the midst of pain and sorrow when we call out to Him, as opposed to trying to figure it out by ourselves and in our own strength to change the circumstance. And in that process, we learn how to trust the Lord who provides. We need to have just a word on obedience, saints, though, as we think through this text and that application. Because too often this text is presented to us as a call to obedience, as being primarily about obedience. That in it we should learn to always obey God, and that's what the text means. Always obey God, regardless of what He asks. But that misses the point of the text. Abraham's obedience isn't the point. The point is what his obedience reveals and demonstrates about faith and about his faith. You'll notice what Hebrews doesn't say. It doesn't say, by obedience, Abraham offered up his son, does it? It says, by faith, Abraham offered up his son. His ability to obey, his willingness to obey, his desire to obey was all preceded by and grounded in faith itself. The only reason that he's able to pass this test was because of his mature faith. And there is, as a result, much of us to learn here. The first thing to learn is that the obedience of the life of faith, of submission to God's will, is not a programmatic obedience, a mere mindless following of rules. Rather, it is a submission to God's will out of a continuously growing apprehension and trust in who God is and a growing love for Him. We obey because we trust, saints. We submit because we trust. And so then, obedience or lack of obedience and submission or lack of submission, because that's not all about acts, right? Not every act of faith is about a moral thing in terms of do this or don't do that. Sometimes it's about the response to the trial that we're in, whether or not we're going to rest in God. But all of that is a gauge of the maturity of our faith. The ability to, a gauge of our ability, where we've grown, how we've come to submit to God's will and to trust Him in difficulty. And the ability to do that is a confirmation of growth. And what we learn then for that is that disobedience for us, or failure to submit to the will of God, or failure to trust Him wholly in whatever circumstance or calling of God, is for us a revelation of where further growth is needed. It's part of the maturing process itself. So the point is that when we fail to have faith as we ought, when we recognize we don't have faith as we ought, when we know we aren't Abraham, when we know we're not that mature yet, and we see it in the way that we live, and the way that we falter, our job is not to become discouraged and despairing, but to recognize we've just learned exactly where we need to grow and where we need to trust God to grow us. So far from causing despair and discouragement as somehow perfect faith is what will guarantee our entrance into heaven, we learn precisely what it means to abandon ourselves to God even in the midst of imperfect faith. And the ups are the same thing. When we see that self-evidence of the growth that God has worked within us to where we're at, whatever point, in whatever circumstance, whatever area of obedience, when we're able to do that, when we're able to demonstrate that trust, that itself is also more reason to cast ourselves upon God to give us more and more victory and more success and more ability to abandon ourselves wholly and completely to Him. That's what the life of faith is about. The whole of Abraham's life is a demonstration of this truth. The ups of his life showing us the growth of his faith. The downs of his life showing us where growth is still yet needed. And the conclusion here in Genesis 22 and into 23 and 24 showing us the areas where growth is, or the whole process rather of succeeding and failing produces maturity. It's not to say that obedience and submission to God's will when we don't understand it or we don't like it or when it's painful aren't important. They are the demonstration of a living, growing faith. That's what James is all about. But it is to say that we must view obedience and we must view submission to the will of God in proper context because it guards us against legalism, which begins to think that because we obey, somehow this is what makes us well-pleasing in His sight, and we procure for ourselves our own salvation. Even though we give lip service to faith, really we think it's our obedience that's making us accepted. It guards against a licentious antinomianism that thinks that there's no need to obey at all, and that sin isn't a problem. It guards against despair when we realize how far we still fall short. So that giving over any pretense to ourselves on any end of the spectrum, at any point, becomes what we are striving for and growing in. Of course, the question is, well, how? How do we grow in these things? How do our failures become moments in which God shows us where it is we need to grow and grants to us the strength in which we might grow? How are our ups moments in which we can see where God has done just that and encourage us to continue to lay our hope and trust in Him? I'm sure by now you'll be surprised to learn that I tell you, well, it's all about the means of grace. Rather than just tell you about it's all about the means of grace, let's deal with why. About the essential nature of the means of grace and why they are so central to growth and faith. It's because of what they are. You think of prayer. There is nothing more demonstrative of faith than prayer because it is wholly passive. Prayer is the act of openly abandoning yourself to God. As in prayer, you acknowledge your utter inability to procure for yourself what is necessary for faith or to understand God's will or to rest in Him or to accomplish whatever you would want to see accomplished or to have whatever it is you want to have. By its nature, it's a recognition of our utter dependence upon God. Utterly passive, utterly helpless, utterly open-handed. And God, by His power, grants His grace through the instrument of prayer as a means. Learning to pray is learning to grow in faith and trust. What about his word? Well, our faith grows and it responds to God as we learn who he is, both in the circumstances of life, but in his word that informs how we are to respond. And not only that, but like prayer, a proper understanding of this word, of its word and its use are a demonstration of the passivity of faith as well. Because our understanding of who God is, our apprehension and appropriation of it, and when reading God's word, is the product of God's working through his word by his Spirit. Not through us. The bare sitting down and reading of the word, our action isn't what produces the result. It's that God uses this to transform us by the power of his Spirit. It's once again a declaration, God, I have nothing but your word. Make it powerful to transform who I am. It's the nature of the sacraments. God working through this visible proclamation of his gospel to confirm and to strengthen and to nourish faith. It's in his community that God has given to strengthen and to grow and to mature faith. Read Ephesians 4, saints. But really, the life of faith is all learning about how completely helpless you are and how much you need what God provides. In prayer, in his word, in his sacraments, in his people. Without these means, growth is impossible. Struggling to grow in faith, struggling to grow in trust, make use of the means that God has given to accomplish just those things. And rest in the promises of God that he provides everything to bring to completion. In closing, saints, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, or chapter 8. It's a familiar passage. It's one that we've read before and will be no stranger to any of us. But read it in light of the backdrop of Genesis 22 and the Lord who provides. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Saints, if God did not withhold his son, his only son, whom he loves, in order to ensure that we might have all the promises that are yes and amen in him, relationship with him, growth in faith and trust and dependence on him. If he did not spare his own son, why would he spare anything else? The Lord will provide.